Amen. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Kings 21. And we will pick up where we left off last week with reading of verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. If you would stand as we read together. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we do come now very aware that our spiritual strength and growth is tied directly to our understanding and growth in your word. And so we pray that you would feed us with heavenly food, as here we seek to understand better the nature of sin and judgment, and that these things would drive us on straight paths to Christ, that we might trust and love him more and hate sin, even as we consider this text. Father, we thank you and praise you for this story and for all that you would teach us. Now bless us in every way as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I left you with a problem last week, if you were here. Most of you, I think, were. I should have left you with a problem. You should have walked away last week a little bit disturbed, maybe a little bit discouraged. Last week, we saw a godly man, Naboth, taken out of his home, taken outside of a city, and brutally murdered, stoned to death. Not only was that a brutal and painful and horrific way to die, he also had his reputation, his legacy, and everything about himself as a man utterly destroyed by the sin of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Moreover, every male of his house, all of his beloved sons, and those of you who have sons can begin to imagine this, were taken out and murdered as well at that same time, so that his vineyard could be taken by Ahab and Jezebel as their possession. Now, if you're really reading the Bible and you're paying attention to what you're reading, you must be troubled quite often with what you're reading, with a holy trouble, a grace-filled trouble. This event, this brutal murder, reminds us of things happening even right now in our world. Christians who are being brutally murdered throughout the Middle East, women, Christian women being sold into slavery, being abused in every horrific way imaginable. These things go on and on and on. And we as the people of God should be, we must be, deeply troubled by what happened to Naboth and his family and by what is happening in our world. We should take a moment to think about what it was like for Naboth's wife to not only lose her husband, but to lose everything she owned. Ahab and Jezebel were wise in their own way about what they did. They left nothing for her, nothing for her daughters-in-law. Total and utter poverty and disgrace and misery was theirs. Where is God in that? Where is God today when women and children are being trafficked and abused? Christians are being killed and imprisoned. Is there ever any end to these things? I hope in the singing of our hymns, in the reading of Psalm 37, and in the reading from the book of Revelation, you heard of a hope, a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his horse, comes to judge the living and the dead, to expose every secret and to deal with every person for everything that they have said, done, and thought. And that is the great hope of our faith. That our God is a God of amazing grace, yes, and amen. But that our God also is a righteous, holy judge who is coming to examine every one of us and to put the world right and to deal with the men and women who've conducted themselves in these horrible acts of wickedness. The passage before you tonight allows us to glimpse something of Ahab's sin and something of his judgment. And my hope is, as we look at it tonight, you'll see the outcome of sin, which is judgment and death for Ahab. But you'll also see, I hope, as I present it to you, how Ahab's sin is a lot like, in a different way, but a lot like, in many ways, our own sins. So my hope is that even though we would hope that no one here would ever walk in the kind of dramatic sins of Ahab, I hope that as we look at Ahab's sin, we'll see that that same sinful attitude does reside in us, in a sense. And we'll learn from that, and then we'll see the end of sin, which is destruction. And all these things will lead us to plead for and seek God's mercy and to repent of our sin. So let's look at this passage together and just note with me a few things. First of all, look with me at the first three verses of our passage, 17, 18, and 19. And I want you to see in these verses sin's deception. Sin's deception, the lie that lies at the heart of every sin we ever commit. Look at these verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. But there he is at this moment in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" Here's what these three verses are telling us. Let us see the picture here together. Ahab goes down to cash in on his sin. His wife has used his authority to murder an innocent man and his sons, but Ahab at this moment is still running high on the joy of getting what he always wanted, this vineyard. The text suggests, I think, that Ahab has just arrived recently, maybe even at the moment Elijah comes to the vineyard. He's just arrived at his vineyard to begin enjoying what he so desperately wanted. And immediately, as he arrives, the man of God arrives with a word from God to search out Ahab's heart and to condemn his sin. And immediately, all the joy went out of Ahab's victory. Ahab will never enjoy this vineyard that he has set his heart upon. Think about it. Ahab knows that Elijah is a man of God. He hates Elijah, but he also respects him. He's seen Elijah call down fire from heaven. He's seen Elijah speak, and the heavens were sealed up. And so when Elijah says to him, "In this very place, your blood is going to be licked up," what can you be certain of? Ahab will never voluntarily go to that place again. Would you? Ahab will never walk in that vineyard. He will never enjoy that palace that he was building. The very thing that drew him into his sin is now forever ruined. And that vineyard will always be for him a symbol of his coming judgment and destruction. And so he loses in that instant, at the very beginning, all the pleasure that sin promised him. This is the deception of sin in our lives, brothers and sisters. Sin is always selling to us. It's always promising to make us a little bit happier. That's why we give into it. It offers something. And yet embedded in it is always misery. And in fact, it's often the case, as it is here for Ahab, I know it has been in my life, that the misery comes almost immediately upon indulging in the sin. That almost immediately after giving into that temptation, there is regret, there is a poison, there's an upset stomach, there's a sense of despair and misery that overtakes you. We've all experienced it. Because sin is a lie. Lying is a sin, but sin is also a lie. It promises to make us happy. It promises us to give us what we want. And Ahab wanted more than anything this vineyard. He thought, this will complete my life. This will make me happy. This will fulfill me. And the minute he steps down to take possession, there is the word of God to ruin and take away all that joy and to make the very thing he loved and lusted after, to use this morning's word properly, lusted after. He didn't love the vineyard. He lusted after it to destroy all of that pleasure from him. And that is the character of sin. In the Garden of Eden, this is exactly how sin worked. Satan came to our first parents, and what did he say? He said, "You can eat this, and if you do, you'll be more like God, knowing good and evil." And technically, that was partly true. That would happen. What do you do, though? He hid the hook. He's a fisherman, Satan is. He puts the juicy worm, and it's not until you bite down on the worm that you realize the hook was always hidden. And that is the way that it is with us and sin. Ask yourself tonight as you are thinking about the sins that you struggle with, that you're struggling with this week, that you know you'll struggle with in the week to come. Ask yourself, what are the lies hidden in these sins? What are they promising to me? What happiness? And reflect on the way again and again in your life. I encourage you to reflect again and again how those lies have come out. How you've given in to those things. It can be small things and big things. You know, when we're angry with another person, maybe our spouse, a child, a coworker, in the moment of anger, we believe the lie that if I start yelling and screaming, if I just let it all out, I'll feel better. I'll be happier. Things will be better. In that moment, you believe that, you feel that, and yet what happens? Again and again, when we do these things to one another, misery, brokenness, hurt, almost as soon as the sin is done, almost as soon as we bit into the apple, all the poison rushes in and all the pleasure is taken away. Sin and Satan are great cheats of your soul and my soul. They're big time cheaters. Promising one thing and delivering it, but packaging with it some horrible, horrible defilement and brokenness. And that's exactly what we see here in Ahab's sin. And it's worth stopping and looking at this sad moment when he comes down with a smile, only to look up and to feel his heart go down into his shoes as he sees the man of God coming, his conscience about to be pricked and all his pleasure taken away. So see the sin's delusion. See sin's deception. Second thing I want you to see is we just, again, go through the story. And we could make many more observations. I'm just going to make a few. But in verse 20, I want you to see the confusion, the bewilderment, the blindness that sin creates in us. It cheats us. It deceives us and robs us of pleasure while promising pleasure. But it also blinds us and confuses us. Look at verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." God gave Ahab many great gifts. He was a king. He was rich. In the chapter right before this, God delivered Ahab twice from situations where he was most certainly going to be defeated. God miraculously defended him. But if you were to rummage around, okay, the text of Scripture and say, what was the best gift that God gave Ahab? Would it not be Elijah? Elijah is in Ahab's life. He's the closest thing to being his pastor, his preacher. He is the bringer of God's word. And the things Elijah tells Ahab are now, and we can see it from the distance of it, were all designed for Ahab's good. They were all designed to save Ahab's family, to save Ahab's kingdom. Ahab had no better friend in the world than Elijah. Elijah was the one bringing the truth of God's word into the life of Ahab. And yet Ahab sees him as nothing but an enemy because sin blinds us to who our true friends and enemies are. Ahab should have rejoiced in Elijah. What does Romans 10:15 say? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How precious our friends, pastors, elders, deacons, spouses, siblings, who are word bringers in our life, who call us on our sin, who bring to us the truth of God. They are precious. How beautiful are even their feet as they bring the good news of God's grace and judgment and warn us because they love us. That should have been Ahab's reaction to Elijah. This could have been, this should have been his closest friend, his closest ally. Elijah could have saved Ahab, had he listened to him, from the loss of his entire family and kingdom. He could have been his greatest friend. And yet Ahab insists, because of his sin, because of the blindness sin brings on us, to see his best friend as his worst enemy. In 1 Kings 18, after 3 years of drought, Elijah comes again to Ahab. And here's what Ahab said. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab hated the man who was indeed his best friend. Now, this is a theme not just found here, but this is a theme all through Scripture. The prophets were the best friends of the kings they were sent to, and yet most of them were either killed or mistreated. Of the apostles, as far as we know, John is the only one not murdered by the people he was sent to bless. Those nations and those people groups never had a better friend than the apostle that came to them to tell them of Christ. And yet they killed them all. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the best friend humanity could ever want, who comes as the word bringer, who comes to tell us of God's judgment, of God's mercy. And yet, what does John's gospel say? He came to his own, and his own received him not. This is the blindness of sin, and it lies not just in Ahab's heart. It lies in every person. Every bit of humanity has this problem. We do not know our friends from our enemies. So not only does Ahab not see that Elijah is his best friend in all of this, but he doesn't know his enemies either. And this is always the case. These things go hand in hand. He has in his life people who are committed, and you do too, people who are committed to destroying his soul. People who are enemies of his soul. And it's one thing to have someone in that your life like that who you stay in relationship with them to love them and you know they're not going to be helpful, you know, but you love them in Christ. You want to reach out. That's one thing. But Ahab is in a place of deception where he actually believes Jezebel is his friend. And what is Jezebel doing? Jezebel is literally tearing down his entire life. And it was her wickedness. It was her as the driving force behind this murder. And you notice in the text that says Ahab did all this wickedness and Jezebel incited him to it. She was his worst enemy, and yet he thought she was his best friend. Why? Because she gave him what he wanted. Right? He loved her because when he pouted, she went and killed somebody and got him what he wanted. She gave him. She indulged him. And so he thought, as we so often do, the person who's my best friend is the person who always likes me, who always indulges me, who always gives me what we want, what I want. Have you lived like that? Have you seen others who live like that? The Bible says your best friend is the person most concerned for your soul tonight. The person who's the word bringer in your life, who, whether for judgment or for encouragement, for grace and mercy, speaks into your life and desires and wants to help you. I know I've done this, especially as a child. I probably have done it as an adult, too. I have, in the blindness of sin, mistaken someone sent to me by God to rebuke, to encourage, to take me to task as my enemy, and shamefully treated them as an enemy. Have you done that? Have you been defensive and standoffish with your spouse when she is actually in love trying to call you to the carpet, so to speak, for your behavior? Maybe even a child who has noticed that dad or mom is not acting and maybe just in a very simple little way says, this isn't right. And you lash out as if that person is your enemy. Maybe some of you feel into this category, you have been on the other end of that. One of the hardest things about being a pastor, probably I'd say very high at the top of the list, you can ask the other two ministers if they feel the same, it is this experience. You love someone, you walk through life with them, you go to the hospital with them when they're in the hospital, you pray with them when they're in trouble, then they decide they want something, often a different spouse or something big. And when you stand in their way, they'll put their hands on your throat. I have twice, just in my time here, been in a situation that almost became physical. Both times because I was standing in front of a man and saying, you can't divorce your wife. Or in the second case, you can't treat your wife like this. And suddenly, I went from being their friend for all those years to being their fiercest enemy, because the blindness of sin is such that we literally are unable to identify our friends from our enemies. I would urge you tonight to reconsider all of that in your life. There may be people in your life who you have deemed enemies that you need to rethink. Or there may be someone you need to go back to tonight. Kids, you may need to go to your parents who tried to warn you of certain things and you treated them as an enemy because they sought to speak the word of God to you, and repent of that. And many more of you, I know, are suffering under the pain of you have family members, maybe unsaved relatives, who have treated you with disdain, condemned you because you dared to speak the truth to them. You're in good company. The Lord Jesus Christ faced the same things, and Elijah faces it here. So sin is a deception, promising happiness and never delivering, always leading to misery. Our vineyard that we want always turns sour upon us. Sin leads to confusion. Ahab, totally unable, paralyzed by his inability to see that Elijah is his friend and a gift from God, and Jezebel is his enemy. Now let's turn to sin's judgment. And you see it especially in verses 21 through 23. Let me read just verse 21. Now God's coming in judgment. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. Somehow, Ahab believed that God would never really judge him for what he did. Now, as we read that this story, that seems quite silly. You know, as we're sitting in the comfort of our pew reading about Ahab, we see God's justice coming. It's like a locomotive. And you just know as each chapter goes by in the story and Ahab's sins and crimes just mount and mount, you know something's coming. God's going to do something. But here's Ahab in the vineyard, just sort of enjoying it, oblivious to this train of judgment that is sort of locomotive of judgment that's just bearing down on him. And now, finally, here in these verses, that judgment is announced, that God will deal with Ahab according to his sins and judge him. As I thought on these verses, I was sad to think how often this is the case with me and maybe with you as well. For some reason, in us as the human race, we have this optimism. We have this optimism that no one will ever really know, and that no one will ever really judge, and that we'll never ever actually pay for what we've done, or that God will never find us. It's different for every person, but it's amazing, isn't it? How often you run into this? People commit crimes, people commit adultery, and they have this tremendous optimism when they do it that somehow God won't find them. And this verse, I think, here is a sobering thing. As God announces judgment, says, I know exactly what you've done. I've been watching, and now I'm going to bring on you exactly a perfect judgment to suit exactly what you've been doing. That's humbling and is a wonderful reminder that our God, though he is a God of amazing grace, and you know I preach that with great love and vigor, and we'll get to that more in this passage. But even though he is a God of, he is also a God of real judgment and discipline for his people. And so that's sobering. And so here comes the judgment, verse 21. And notice that how proper it is. How proper it is. What's God going to do? I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And then there's this thing about the dog licking at the blood. I know it's disturbing. All that means is you will not have a nice burial where your name is honored, your legacy is honored, and you are put to rest in a reverential kind of way. But rather, you'll be killed out and about. And in Jezebel's case, she will be thrown from a tower and run over by a chariot and left to be eaten by the dogs that roamed typical Middle Eastern cities. And this is the judgment God's bringing. Why? Now, as modern people, some of you, maybe this doesn't trouble you at all. Some of you, maybe even the younger people more, this may trouble you. Like, why is God doing this to him? Well, let me just remind you of a couple things. Okay, first of all, Ahab's sons are all part of his government. That's how the ancient world worked. So they were all part of this long-standing process of teaching idolatry to the people of Israel and of killing prophets. Jezebel's been doing this for years. This is not new. And so when God says, I'm going to take out you and your sons, it's not as if the sons have had no part and no role in this. They almost certainly have been very engaged in this. Second of all, it's exactly what Ahab has done to Naboth. You know, we read passages like this sometimes as modern people, and we're like, that's unfair. But this is exactly what Ahab did. It's the definition of fair, isn't it? Ahab did exactly these things to Naboth. Now God is going to do exactly the same things to Ahab. It is the very definition of fair. But maybe even more striking, if you're struggling with the judgment here, is to see God's mercy even at the end of our text. In those last verses, I think you see even God's mercy in delaying the judgment. And when you think back to the ways in which Ahab has provoked God, I think you can see this not as the act of some vengeful, bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament that we often are told is somewhere hiding in these pages, but rather of a just God who is now acting in judgment after having waited year after year after year for these things to stop. In fact, I have to be honest with you. When I read these stories, What amazes me is not that God is so vengeful and smiting people, but that he's so merciful and waits so long. I mean, Ahab has been engaged in killing pastors. Okay, put it in modern terms. He and Jezebel have been going around killing ministers and trying to get their hands on Elijah. They wanted desperately to kill him. They were making every attempt to try and kill him. Where's the, you know, God doesn't send a lightning bolt down from heaven. He shows more patience with Ahab than you or I would ever have shown with Ahab. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that God's patience and mercy are meant to bring us to repentance. And when that doesn't happen, that patience comes to an end according to God's perfect justice, and he comes in judgment. And Ahab had chance and chance and chance and chance. He could have learned from the drought. 3 years of drought, I think, would convince me, right? That maybe the Lord is God. He could have learned from fire coming down from heaven. He could have learned the first time he won an amazing victory at the word of God and conquered an enemy larger than him. He could have learned the second time that happened at the word of God. And yet the mercy and patience of God have had no impact, for he has hardened his heart time and time again. And so I think you see here a just, a righteous, a well-deserved, a judgment coming after tremendous patience, and not at all a God of bloodthirsty, trigger-happy vengeance that is often described by secular people and even by some who claim to be Christians as they think they see it in the Old Testament. One last thing I want you to see, our text. We've seen sin and some of the ways it works in our lives. We've seen God's righteous judgment, and we will see in future weeks how all this plays out. How Ahab dies. It's an amazing story. We'll get to it. The last thing I want you to see, and I want to end our study with tonight of this chapter, is these last few verses, 27, 28, 29. Here you see God's enthusiasm for mercy, even to someone like Ahab. Look at verses 28 and 29. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." God does not here relent or revoke his judgment. These things will happen, and we're going to read about them. Ahab will die eventually. Jezebel will die, and so forth. But the calamity, the full calamity, that having to live through the killing of all his sons, his own death violently, that's not what's going to happen. It's going to be different. We'll see. And God says, "I'm going to do this in my mercy. Because I look into Ahab's heart, and though I do not see true repentance," and that will be clear as we read along, he is not truly repentant. God did see true humility. In other words, there was some real humbling of himself before God on the part of Ahab here. And our God, this is what's amazing about our God. He is so merciful. That would have meant nothing. I wouldn't have even waited to give him time to put the sackcloth and ashes on, right? I would have been so anxious to bring this judgment on him after he's killed innocent people, you know? Our God has such an enthusiasm for mercy. He really, the God of the Old Testament, quote unquote, is the same God. He's incredibly gracious and merciful. He's more merciful than you would ever be in this situation. And that's how this story ends. Not with him saying, "Okay, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to bring you into the kingdom. I'm going to give you eternal life." That does not happen. But with God saying, "You know, you are not a believer, never will be. I'm absolutely convinced Ahab's in hell right now. You'll see as the story goes on. There's no question about that. He is not part of God's elect family." But God, in his mercy to people, even people who are not his people, says, "I'm going to be gracious with you. I'm going to be merciful with you. As you humble yourself in front of me, not in a way of saving faith, but just as you humble me in front of me and acknowledge me, I'll be merciful with you. And our history, even as a nation, is full of men who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who humbled themselves before God and were very blessed because of God's mercy. Not saved, not kept from punishment, but God mercifully relented in bringing on them what they deserve. And the reason for that is because our God has a tremendous enthusiasm for mercy. He is truly a merciful and gracious God. And by the way, calls us to be the same. This has tremendous implications for how we treat each other. We need to be extremely patient, long-suffering, and merciful with one another. Very slow to take one another by the throat and say, pay me what you owe me. Because look at the mercy of God. Dale Ralph Davis is my favorite commentator on the life of Elijah. He's written some wonderful, readable, easy-to-read commentaries on 1 and 2 Kings. I want to quote him here because I think it's so helpful. Here's what he says. Don't you see your God here? Can't you sense Yahweh's enthusiasm for mercy as he asks Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself? Don't you suspect already his readiness to relent of his judgment when he assures, I will not bring disaster in his days. Davis is saying, do you see your God here? Do you see this is our God of great mercy? He goes on to warn us. Don't go around, so after the service, don't go around muttering about Ahab's shabby and passing repentance, because that's true. It was very shabby and very passing. Most of ours is such. Isn't Yahweh's mercy itself an appeal to Ahab to go on into a deeper repentance? For if Yahweh so responds to Ahab's initial expressions of remorse, how much more mercy might he find should he persevere in repentance? Do you understand what Dr. Davis just said? He said, if God is that anxious to sow mercy to Ahab, who's not his child, is not a believer, and has done just about every horrible, wretched thing you can imagine, imagine how gracious and merciful and helpful he'll be in your life if you were to come to him with real repentance for your sin and my own sin. And then there's this fantastic closing line in his commentary. Who is a God like Yahweh with such gusto for mercy? I know, as I speak for myself tonight, as we talk about sin and judgment, I know that with you, I've bought into sin's lies so many times, seen that it never delivers. I've often thought people were my friends and others my enemies, especially when I was young and thought my parents were my enemies because they told me the truth about my behavior and about my God. Only later to see that from heaven's viewpoint, the true view, it was the very opposite. The friends I thought were friends, were really enemies. I've often suffered like you under God's righteous judgment when he chastised me for my sin. And I'm sure that's true of all of us now and even this week to some degree. But above all that, I've seen, and if you're a Christian, you've seen it too, his enthusiasm for mercy. He has taken me, I can speak for myself, back times without number, betrayals without number, he's taken me back every time. I've watched him forgive you and others. I've seen him lessen or shorten the judgment that I deserved or that you deserved, that others deserved. He is so kind and so merciful. And that is the greatest reason to leave your sin, the greatest motivation to run to him. Our sin is so exacting, so bewildering, and so cruel. And Jesus is such a friend of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come to you, for though we may not have done the things of Ahab, we have some of Ahab's heart. And often we have hardened our heart both against you and against those you've sent into our lives to speak your word. Lord Jesus, in your name we do ask the Father for forgiveness now. Father, we do pray that as we go out this week, you would strengthen us. You would enable us to see the lie hidden in our sin. You would sober us with the reality of judgment, and you would warm our hearts with the promise of your mercy and love. That though our sin be exacting and cruel and terrible, yet your love is warm and kind and full. And if you were so gracious to show this mercy to Ahab, what wonderful grace you will show to us when we come to you in true repentance.